Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. On this episode of The Faith Explained, I want to really dive deeper, if you'll pardon the pun, into the flood. We talked about the flood in a recent Faith Explained Q&A, and on the Cale Clark Show, we have the whole show dedicated to it, lots of questions, and I thought we would go deeper. Darn it, I did another pun. Anyways, enjoy this episode. It's called The Ark and the Flood. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We're talking about the Ark and the Flood in the book of Genesis, and last time we left off at the construction of the ark. And I want to pick up the text in Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 17. And God says here in verse 17, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now let's continue on into the beginning of chapter 7 of Genesis. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive upon the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. "Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." Okay, let's stop there for just a moment and take apart what we've seen here. The Hebrew word for the flood, and it's used a whole bunch of times, 12 times, in fact, in Genesis chapters 6 through 11, is the term Mabul. And outside of this part of Genesis, it only occurs one other time in the Bible, and that's in Psalm 29, verse 10. And in Psalm 29, 10, it depicts Yahweh, the God of Israel, as enthroned upon the flood. And that's really important because when you compare what's going on with the flood in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, with these other flood narratives that appeared in the ancient world, we talked a little bit about that in the last episode. We'll talk more about this today. It really speaks to who the true and real God is. In these Akkadian texts from the kingdom of Akkad, there are these gods that are depicted as the king of the battle, the lord of strength and might, the lord of the deluge. And of course, the deluge is a flood. So we see these competing gods and goddesses in the ancient world. But of course, there is only one true God. And the true God is Yahweh, who is enthroned upon the flood. It's really, really important to know how the narrative in Genesis about the flood corrects misunderstandings about who God is and what this is all about, why the flood happened. We see this in the Bible. And then also, of course, it speaks again of the righteousness of Noah. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord says to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So there's a theme here that begins with Noah and his family as they are spared from the judgment that is going to come upon all the world. And this is the theme of the righteous remnant. And this exists all throughout the Bible, all throughout salvation history, in fact, that God is willing to spare the world. God is willing to withhold his hand of judgment for the sake of a few righteous people. He is able to save these people and show them his mercy. And Pope Benedict XVI, our beloved Pope Emeritus, he used to talk about this all the time. One of the things that he said was this, and I'm going to quote him here. He says, "From the crisis of today, the church of tomorrow will emerge, a church that has lost much. She will become small and will have to start afresh, more or less from the beginning. She will no longer be able to inhabit many of the edifices she built in prosperity. As the number of her adherents diminishes, so it will lose many of her social privileges. And so it seems certain to me that the church is facing very hard times. The real crisis has scarcely begun. We will have to count on terrific upheavals," end of quote. And of course, the future pope said this when he was still known as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. He talked about how the church may have to become smaller in order to become, in a sense, more mighty. God often starts with a small group of people who are faithful, and he does great things with them. Think of Israel when God said, "I still have so many people here who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not compromised their faith." And that's what we see here with Noah. In fact, there's an ancient Jewish tradition that says that the whole universe is sustained by these people known as the Tzaddikim, or the righteous ones. And there are apparently at least 36 of them in every generation, according to this tradition, but nobody knows who they are. They're just faithful people who pray, they do good works, and that sustains the world. And it is believed, according to this tradition, that God does not judge the world simply on account of these saints. Now, this is, of course, rooted in Scripture. We see it here with Abraham in the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at Abraham not too long from now. When Abraham discovered that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, he tried to plead on behalf of the city, and he kept bargaining God down. "Well, God, you know, will you destroy the city if I can find 50 righteous people?" "Well, no, I won't." And he keeps trying to bargain God down. He eventually gets down to 10. God would spare these cities if only 10 righteous people could be found there. But we know that couldn't even find 10 people that were righteous. And Roy Schoeman, who wrote this book called Salvation is from the Jews, he talks about other scriptural accounts of people acting like the Tzaddikim. Through their righteousness and through their intercession, they spare others who really don't deserve to be saved. In fact, in the book of Exodus in chapter 32, God wants to completely destroy and wipe out the Israelites, except for Moses, because of their sin with the golden calf incident. And he wants to rebuild a great civilization, a great nation, just from Moses and his progeny. But Moses says, "No, don't do it, Lord." And he intercedes for the rest of his fellow Israelites, and he is able to get God to spare their lives, to hold back his wrath, if you will. And in the first book of Kings, chapter 18, God saves Israel from a drought, all for the sake of prophet Elijah. And of course, this goes on, of course, all throughout salvation history, even past the time of the New Covenant Scriptures. Think of our own time. Think of Fatima. The three little shepherd children are asked to pray and offer sacrifices for sinners to draw peace onto the world, to hold back the hand of vengeance of God, especially during World War I to protect Portugal, because that's around the time when this happened, of course. Saint Faustina, the apostle of divine mercy, Jesus promised her that for her sake, he was going to bless her entire home country of Poland. Jesus Christ did exactly this. He died, the righteous one, on behalf of all sinners. He said, God, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. So this is a pattern, and this goes all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. God starts over again with this righteous remnant, and very often these are people who do not wish to see the world perish. They want people to be saved. They want people to turn back to God, and sadly, that doesn't always happen. So just a few words there about Noah and his righteousness there. Now let's continue on and talk a little bit about the animals that are mentioned in this flood that go along with Noah and his family into the ark. One of the first things we notice here is that for the first time in the New Testament, it talks about clean and unclean animals. One pair of unclean animals, seven pairs of clean animals are taken into the ark. So this distinction between clean and unclean, it doesn't start with Moses in the covenant at Mount Sinai. It goes all the way back to the time of Noah. Now, what's interesting too to notice is that up until this point in the book of Genesis, you might not have caught this before, but nobody has been granted permission specifically to eat meat. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, we see that the first humans had, it seems, a plant-based diet, if you will. I guess you could say they were vegans at the time. Meat is granted to them to eat after the flood. Now, that's as far as we know. Now we know Adam and Eve were clothed with skins. Well, what happened to the meat of those animals? We don't really know. But it doesn't specifically talk about people eating meat until chapter 9. After the flood, then God grants meat for people to eat. So we're going to talk about that when we get there. So if they're not eating meat right now, what's up with the clean and unclean? Well, this has to do with sacrifice. This has to do with sacrifice because Noah is going to make a sacrifice to God. So anyways, sort of a broader point here is that when we look at the flood, when we look at Noah's activity and the salvation of the animals that were on the ark, we see that the fate of all of the creation, humans and animals, it's all tied in to the faithfulness of human beings. Blessings and punishments are kind of handed out to all creation based on our faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, if you will. We see this, of course, all throughout Scripture. St. Paul talks about how the entire creation is in bondage, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And let me just read a little quote to you here. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God." So we see that the fate of all creation, including the animal world, is closely linked to our own fate, punishment and salvation. All creation is for us to take care of and help to thrive. That's part of our job, if you will, as being stewards of the world. And we see the creation being part of what is saved here in the ark, especially when it comes to the animals as well as humans. Not to say that the animals are as important as humans, they're not, but they are there, and when they come out of the ark, we've talked about this before, just like in the beginning when God created all the creatures of the world, the pinnacle of his creation was man and woman, names all the animals. We see when Noah, his family, and all these creatures come out of the ark, it's very much like a recreation after God destroys the ancient world with the flood. He starts over again with Noah, his family, and all these creatures. They are fruitful and they multiply. It's creation 2.0. And you could say that Noah is Adam 2.0. All right. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the length of the flood here. Let's go back to the text. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 7, starting with verse 4. God says, "For in 7 days I will send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. We see here again the total obedience of Noah. Now, the biblical text says that this period of rain kind of kicks things off here, 40 days and 40 nights. But the rain is only the beginning, and people often miss this. The flood kind of goes on for 150 days, and then there's another 150 days that the floodwaters recede. We see this at the beginning of chapter 8. So this adds up to just over 1 year spent on the ark. Now let's continue on with chapter 7 here in verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Rain fell upon 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the cattle according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every bird of every sort. They went into the ark, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And they entered. And they that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So it's a little bit repetitive here. We see the text repeating things that we've already heard. Now it goes on to say more about the flood in verse 17. The flood continued 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, one thing no doubt you have heard throughout your life is that the ark is a symbol or a type of the church. Just as God saved Noah and his family through the ark, we are saved through the church. Here's what St. Augustine said about this. He said, God ordered Noah to build an ark in which he and his family would escape from the devastation of the flood. Undoubtedly, the ark is a symbol of the city of God on pilgrimage in this world. That is, a symbol of the church which was saved by the wood on which there hung the mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus himself a man. Even the measurements of length, height, and breadth of the ark are a symbol of the human body in which he came. The door open in the side of the ark surely symbolizes the open wound made by the lance in the side of the crucified. The door by which those who come to him enter in, the sense that believers enter the church by means of the sacraments which issued from that wound. End of quote. And that comes from Augustine's work, The City of God. That's a great quote. Not only does he say the ark is a symbol of the church, which is kind of on pilgrimage through this world, these choppy waters of life, if you will, but the ark is also a symbol of, the wood of the ark is a symbol of the wood of the cross on which the Savior of the world hung to save us from this great deluge of judgment. And also, even the ark itself is a symbol of the body of Christ, just as the ark had a side door through which Noah and his family could be saved, if you will. the door is very much like that wound in Christ's side from the lance of the Roman soldier. Blood and water came out of the side of the dead Christ. His heart was pierced by that lance. We see this in John's gospel. And of course, the blood and water, that really did happen in history, but it's also symbolic of the sacraments, the blood being the Eucharist, the water. And that's actually a medical condition that happens when you're under the kind of torture that Jesus endured. It's called a pleurocardial emission. A sack of water forms around the heart, and it was burst by that lance that pierced Jesus' side. That water symbolizes the waters of baptism. Okay, we're going to jump back into the text now and look at Genesis chapter 8. So open up your Bibles to the next chapter. We're going to see how the flood subsides. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And by the way, this is a key verse in the entire flood narrative. God remembered Noah. The main character, once again, in this flood narrative is God. Noah doesn't say a word. We don't know what Noah was thinking. We don't know what his attitudes were, whether he was afraid, apprehensive, trusting. We just don't know. We do know he was obedient. He did everything that God asked him to do to the letter. If only that could be said of us. And so God remembers Noah. God is the Savior in this situation, to be sure. And it says this, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent a dove forth from him, to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put forth his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth, a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, go forth from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves upon the earth, went forth by families out of the ark. Okay, let's stop there and talk about this just for a moment. So the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Those are actually located in the Lake Van region in eastern Turkey. It's actually in the area of Armenia. This range of mountains, and by the way, the highest peak of these mountains is 17,000 feet. This mountain range is also mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 37, in Isaiah 37, verse 38, and Jeremiah 51, 27. And I told you a little bit about the Gilgamesh flood epic. In that epic, the ark actually comes to rest on a different mountain, Mount Nimush in southern Kurdistan. For what it's worth. Now let's talk about these birds. You know, this is really for the birds, to be honest with you, but we see there in chapter 8, verses 6 to 12, Noah sending out birds to try to get information about what's going on outside. Is it safe? Have the waters receded? And similar again, is Gilgamesh. The Gilgamesh epic talks about a raven being sent out, a similar use of birds. And so what's going on here? Well, ancient navigators used birds to try to find land. If you're out in a ship somewhere and you're not sure if you're close to land, you'd send out a bird. But that's not what Noah's trying to do. He is on land. You know, the ark has come to rest. But what he's trying to figure out is it safe to go out? Is the land habitable once again? And so let's talk about the raven here. A raven, by habit, it does live on, you know, other animals. It's sort of a bird of carrion. So it would need to have sufficient food available. The dove has a limited ability for sustained flight. Doves live at lower elevations, and they need plants for food. And that's why it's so important when this dove comes back eventually with this olive tree leaf. And it would take quite a bit of time for an olive tree leaf to come out after being submerged. So that's a clue that the waters have receded quite a bit. Now, olive trees are notoriously difficult to kill. Even if you cut them down, they tend to grow back again very, very easily. So coming back with this olive branch, if you will, is a symbol of new life. It's a symbol of fertility. It's a symbol that once again, you can inhabit the earth and multiply and kind of go back to normal in a certain sense. But we know that there's another image of the dove in scripture as well that's important. We need to talk about that. And that is, of course, the dove as an image of the Holy Spirit. Rupert of Deutz offers kind of a spiritual meditation on this passage with the dove. He says this, and I quote, "The dove that Noah sent out from the ark means the Holy Spirit, and he sent it three times because every faithful soul draws from the sacraments of Christ a triple grace of the Holy Spirit. The first grace is remission of sins, the second, the distribution of the various gifts, and the third, recompense in the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, the first sending of the dove by Noah is a symbol of the remission of sins, which Christ, the true Noah, sends immediately after his resurrection when he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" John 20:23. "After it was sent the second time, the dove came back in the evening, bearing in its beak a small olive leaf, because the apostles were given the Holy Spirit a second time on the day of Pentecost. At the end of the life of each of them, they were called to the rest enjoyed by the heavenly church with the eternal reward of perfect peace. After the dove was sent the third time, it did not return, because after the resurrection of the dead, which will be the third outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they will not be sent out to return once more. They will not go out to work, but to reign forever." So, the first time, when they're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Second, receiving the imposition of hands from the bishops. That's confirmation. And third, the resurrection of the dead. That's kind of an interesting spiritual application of the dove. I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me today on The Faith Explained. We'll have more about the flood in the book of Genesis in the next episode. And check the podcast, download them at relevantradio.com and through the app.